All right, Daniel chapter 6. Did I say 5? Daniel chapter 6. This morning we begin our study of this chapter, and maybe two or three Sundays, probably three Sundays in Daniel 6. Today we're going to overview the chapter and then look at one devotional theme, just one. And then next week's sermon, we're really going to get to the core message of Daniel 6, which is just really startling in its relevance for our time in American history. There's a lot in this chapter, but we just want to overview this morning and then touch on one of the many themes. So let's begin in chapter 5, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And the stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him. Sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, And those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Okay, Daniel 6 begins with a historical question that I need to comment on, and that is, who is Darius the Mede who received the kingdom? Last week we talked about Belshazzar. Well, by the way, go for a moment to chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1 is dated, and it's this date. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So who is this Darius the Mede? Last week we talked about Belshazzar. Remember that for almost 2,000 years, he was unknown outside of the Bible until several different archaeological discoveries uncovered who he was and what he did. There is a similar situation with Darius the Mede. As of right now, the other historical records of the fall of Babylon don't record a person with this name. Now, we don't even know if Darius is a name or if it's a title. You know, there are other words like Caesar and Pharaoh and so forth. They aren't really names, they're titles. It could be a title. It could be a name. It was a very common name in that time. But right now, there's no other evidence of a Darius in the associated with the fall of Babylon that we know of. There were several Persian emperors named Darius. You've probably heard of some of them in the next two centuries. But these details the writer gives makes it clear he's not talking about any of those other Dariuses. So who was this? Well, the details get super complicated super fast, and partly because the other historical records from this time don't agree with each other. Herodotus and Xenophon and so forth contradict each other a bunch. So it gets really muddy. But basically, three main options. One is that this Darius is Cyrus, that it was either another title or name for Cyrus, or that it was an earlier name for Cyrus, and then later he went by Cyrus the Great. If you look in chapter 6 at the last verse, verse 28, this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The Aramaic grammar there could just as easily be translated during the reign of Darius, that is, or even the reign of Cyrus, so that it's talking about the same person. That's possible grammatically. So a lot of people, a lot smarter than me, think that Darius is Cyrus the Great. But others think that this was someone who was appointed by Cyrus to oversee the area of Babylon, which they had just taken and incorporated into the Persian Empire. In other words, it's like all of a sudden adding a new state to your country. How are you going to manage it? How are you going to run it? How are you going to collect taxes from it? And so it could be that this Darius was someone appointed by Cyrus for a short time, a year or two maybe, to oversee Babylon after they conquered it. In that case, it could be a couple of people. It could be the general who took Babylon for Cyrus. He was a governor. He was a Mede. And the historical records do say that he was appointed there for some time, so it could well be him. It could be Cyrus's uncle, who was also a Mede, who was also a regional king, who might have been temporarily appointed. We don't know for sure. I prefer the views that it was someone appointed temporarily by Cyrus to rule Babylon. And the biggest reason why I prefer those views is because of the wording here, because chapter 5, verse 31 says that Darius received the kingdom, and because chapter 9, verse 1 says that he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Those two sets of wording persuade me that this isn't Cyrus, but someone else appointed by Cyrus. But I could be wrong about that. So, regardless, it's despite the fact that the people who want to critique the Bible grab everything like this and say, see, the Bible can't be the Word of God. That's just not the case at all. The fact that we don't have other historical record of this man is no different than the situation with Belshazzar earlier. So there's not any reason to question that Daniel knew what he was talking about, just as much as Xenophon and Herodotus and so forth centuries later. Okay, so let's pick up the story. We've learned about Belshazzar's party, about the handwriting on the wall, about the city breached by the Persian army, about the death of Belshazzar, and now a new empire is in charge. Cyrus rules that empire, but he appoints Darius the Mede as the temporary governor over the Babylonian portion of that empire. And as chapter 6 begins, Darius appoints like regional supervisors or mayors whose most important job was to collect taxes for him from the Babylonian people. And so I think it's a very good guess that these were Babylonians, that he took existing. Remember, when the Persians conquered Babylon, it's not like they came in and killed everybody and wiped out the Babylonians. They just killed that wicked king, Belshazzar. But otherwise, it was a peaceful takeover. And so I think that Darius took the existing structure of leadership there, and he appointed those people under him to continue governing that region of the Babylonian Empire, and most of all, to collect the tax money that he wanted. And so he knew, however, that that was risky. I mean, the Babylonians weren't going to be exactly motivated to serve him faithfully, right? So he looked around for some trustworthy people who could supervise the supervisors. In other words, he needed watchdogs for the IRS, right? And there was this Daniel who seemed like a good candidate. Maybe the army came in that night and saw Daniel robed in those, clothed in those purple robes that Belshazzar had just given him. Maybe they came in that night, probably they came in that night and were told about this crazy handwriting on the wall and how Daniel was the only person who could tell what it mean and could, I don't know what I just said anyways. And that this Daniel, oh, by the way, do you know the stories about what Daniel did before? Have you heard about the Nebuchadnezzar's statue? And have you heard about the fiery furnace? And have you heard about Nebuchadnezzar's dreams? You can imagine that when the Persians showed up, everybody was talking about Daniel. And so, and also then, if Darius learned that Daniel wasn't actually a Babylonian, he was actually a Jew who'd been faithful in government for 65 years, you can see why Darius thought to himself, now this guy'd be a good watchdog for me. He's not exactly fond of the Babylonians himself. So he appoints Daniel as one of three overseers of all of his regional governors in Babylon. And so verse 2 says, Belshazzar appointed him so that the king might suffer no loss. There's that tax motive. And it turned out to be an excellent choice. Verse 3, Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So Darius started making plans to make Daniel kind of like the governor of the Babylonian area of the Persian Empire. Well, what do you think the other Babylonian officials thought about that? I mean, for one thing, this is an old Jewish exile who's placed over all of them. And for another thing, who likes the guy whose job is to make sure all the other employees follow the rules? That's kind of like the worst job to have. And so verse 4, they tried to dig up some dirt on Daniel, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. 65 years in politics, and there was no dirt to dig up. Clearly, this wasn't 2022. So verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. That is just a stunning sentence for 2022. And so we'll come back to that next Sunday or the Sunday after. But let's keep going with our story for today. They were setting a trap, obviously, right? They realized that the only way they were going to get Daniel in trouble was through his religious conviction. So in verse 7, they came storming into the king's presence. The Aramaic word here maybe suggests that they kind of just all came flying in quickly, like they almost surprised him. And they come in and they tell him, look, we all agree on something. Well, that was partly a lie because I'm sure they didn't consult Daniel, you know, in the plan. But we all agree on something. Remember, these are probably Babylonians who inherited these positions. Darius is probably nervous about his relationship with them. And so when they come all flying into his, whatever, his palace or whatever, to tell him they all agreed on a big important idea, it's no surprise Darius wants to know, okay, what's going on? And they were clever. They knew that the way to a king's heart is almost always through his ego. So what they had agreed on was that for 30 days, no one could make a petition, meaning a religious petition, to any god or man except the king. We need to remember that when the Persians conquered Babylon, that's not just a political change, that's a religious change. The gods changed. The whole religious picture changed. And so this first year of Persian rule in Babylon was a time of tremendous religious turmoil because everything was changing. And there was also religious turmoil within the Persian Empire itself. So it's possible that what's going on here is that this was a way for Darius to kind of calm everything down and establish himself as the final authority on religious matters. In other words, they probably weren't saying, Darius, for 30 days, you're going to be God. But what they were saying was, let's just take a 30-day pause here on all this religious turmoil. And let's say for 30 days, nobody can do anything religious unless it goes through you. You're kind of going to be the centerpiece who gets to control everything here for a while. And that was a trap, of course. They knew that Daniel would continue worshiping his own God as always. But you can see why it had some appeal to Darius. So the penalty for violation was being cast into a den of lions. Picture British royalty hunting foxes for fun. Now picture ancient Middle Eastern royalty hunting lions for fun. And that's exactly what they did, because lions were pretty plentiful, and so they would collect lions and then have these big, fancy, organized, you know, royal hunting trips in which everyone did what they needed to do to make sure the king got his lion so that he could, you know, have a successful hunt. That's not the only possibility, but it's a pretty likely reason why there was this pit of lions, probably for the king's hunting entertainment. But the jealous government officials got very excited about the thought of Daniel being a chew toy for these lions. So Darius signed the law, maybe even right on the spot. He probably wanted to keep all these Babylonian officials on his good side. It probably sounded like a good idea to centralize everything religiously, and it stroked his ego. And so in hasty foolishness, he signed a law that could not be changed, and a law that would take down probably his most trusted Babylonian ally. But he didn't know that yet. Verse 10 tells us that when Daniel heard the news, he went to his house and he prayed as he always did. And there was a window open toward Jerusalem through which you could see him praying if you were trying. If you were trying to spy on him, which of course these politicians were. And so verse 11 says, these men came by agreement and found Daniel praying. So they spied on him, and then they ran straight to the king. Verse 11, oh, king, didn't you sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you gets thrown into the den of lions? And the king says, yes, I did. And they say, Daniel, who is one of the exiles of Judah? Here we go again. Did Darius know who Daniel was? Of course. He was about to appoint him governor of the whole region. So why do they need to say, who is one of the exiles of Judah? Because they just love to make this point that he's a slave and he's a Jew. It's just like we saw in earlier chapters. Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, and then what do they say next? Pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed. You remember back in chapter 3 when Daniel's friends didn't bow down to the statue? The Chaldeans came and they tried to make sure that Nebuchadnezzar took it personally. Same thing here, right? Daniel pays no attention to you, O king. Well, that was complete nonsense. Daniel had been as faithful and as attentive of a government official as you could possibly be. But still, they were hoping Darius would be personally insulted. Was he? Was Darius personally insulted? No. Instead, he immediately recognized he had been tricked. And verse 14 says, he was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. But this was a law that could not be changed. And so Daniel was arrested and brought to the pit of lions. And the way verses 16 and 17 read, it sounds to me like the king was there at the pit because he spoke to Daniel, probably as they were getting ready to throw him in. And he says, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Then they cast him in and they closed it up with a large stone. And the king himself seems to have sealed it shut with his signet ring, you know, pressed into a wax seal. And then the king went back to the palace and he had no interest in all the normal nightly diversions. And after a sleepless night, he headed out at dawn, hurrying to the den of lions. And verse 20 says he was crying out in a tone of anguish. So can you picture a bleary-eyed, disheveled king with no thought of royal dignity at dawn running toward the lion's den on the brink of tears? And as they start to open that stone, he cries out, oh, Daniel, has your God been able to deliver you? And Daniel says, oh, king, live forever. My God sent his angel. Hey, that's another interesting reference to angels in this book, isn't it? My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. And he was taken up, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. There's a lot in there that we'll come back next week or the next Sunday. But for now, verse 24, the king brought the conspirators and their families, and he had them thrown into the den of lion where they were all killed. That shows us that the lions were genuinely dangerous and that God had worked a clear miracle. Daniel wasn't like a lion whisperer or something. God sent his angel and worked a miracle. This is also brutal, right? And tragic that it's their families, but it's really not a surprise. We've seen the brutality of these emperors already. And secondly, remember, this is probably a group of men whom Darius had trusted. He had said, look, I know that you're Babylonians, but I'm going to let you stay on in this government and keep ruling. And then they had all schemed against him. So it's really not any surprise that he just purges all of them after they turned against him like that. So it's tragic. It's not surprising, though. And then he writes this decree in verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. That sounds just like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders. Nebuchadnezzar talked about that too. In heaven and on earth, he has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. I don't think we should conclude that Darius had the same kind of, you know, spiritual turnaround that Nebuchadnezzar might have had. But it's still remarkable that this Persian king made a public declaration about the greatness of the God of Israel. And it's hardly the first time it happened in the book, right? Chapter 2, Daniel told and interpreted the dream, and then Nebuchadnezzar gave a little testimony about how Daniel's God was God of God and Lord of Kings. Chapter 3, after the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar blessed the God of the Jews and threatened to tear in pieces anybody who spoke against that God. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar published that beautiful testimony of praise to God after he had been humbled like a beast. And then here in chapter 6, the Persian ruler Darius praises the greatness of Israel's God. You know, God said it, right? If the people go quiet, even the stones are going to cry out, Jesus said. The praise of God is not going to end. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but God and his people are going to continue. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but the praise of God is never going to go silent. It is going to be rising from every corner of the earth, and sometimes God is going to bring it out of the most unexpected places, like Darius. So the chapter ends in verse 28. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And I think we should put that verse together with the end of some of the previous chapters. So will you take your Bible and look with me? Let's go back again. Chapter 1, verse 21. So after they're in Babylon Palace High School and they decide to take the stand against the luxurious things from the king, and they end up shining above all the others. Verse 21 says, Daniel was there in the kingdom where Nebuchadnezzar appointed him. Daniel was there in the palace until the first year of King Cyrus. Chapter 2, verse 48. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Chapter 3, verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Chapter 5, verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Chapter 6, verse 3. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Chapter 6, verse 28. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. There went 65 years. And this isn't most of all a story about Nebuchadnezzar or about Daniel or about anybody else. It's a story about God and the accomplishment of his purposes, despite exile and captivity, despite the temptations at Babylon Palace High School, despite idolatry everywhere, despite Nebuchadnezzar, despite Belshazzar, despite Darius, despite jealous government officials and fire and lions. No one can stop God's hand or say to him, "What are you doing?" That's what Nebuchadnezzar concluded. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And he is always working for the good of his people and the accomplishment of his purposes, always keeping his covenant and his promises, always faithful, always good. Even when we find ourselves in Babylon, our good and our sovereign God remains the same. This week, My sister sent me a song. It's a very familiar song. You probably heard it, called The Goodness of God. And I was shaving this morning and put in my earbuds and was listening to that song. All my days I've been held in your hands. All my life you've been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. And I was sitting there in a deeply spiritual act of shaving, listening to that song, and I got halfway through that song, and all of a sudden, I thought, Daniel. I pictured Daniel at the age of something like 82, having gotten this decree that if anybody prays any god except Darius, it's going to be thrown into the den of lions, and Daniel going back going back to his upper chamber. We'll talk about that in a minute. And getting down on his knees with his iPad, where he had the king's decree, probably not in writing. He just heard what the king decreed. And I just pictured Daniel praying to his good, good God. And I started to cry while shaving. Just picturing Daniel. All my life I've been held in your hands. All my life you've been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I'm going to sing of the goodness of God. And then I thought of, there's a little song I love by Sarah Groves called "He's Always Been Faithful." This is my anthem. This is my song. The theme of the stories I've heard for so long, like Daniel. This is my anthem. This is my song. The theme of the stories I've heard for so long. God has been faithful. He will be again. His loving compassion, it knows no end. Can you picture Daniel saying these words? All I have need of, his hand will provide. He's always been faithful to me. And so what do you do when you have a God like that? What a sweet, sweet thing every day to talk to that faithful God. To have a God like that who invites you to come into his presence and talk to him. To cry before him, to cry out to him, to surrender to him. In other words, when your God is so good and is so faithful, you pray, right? Remember that back when Daniel was a teenager, we saw that he and his friends were quick to pray together as a teenager. And now, 65 years later, he's still praying. Somebody said the most important miracle in Daniel chapter 6 is not the deliverance from the lion's den, because there would have been no deliverance from the lion's den without a previous miracle. And that was that Daniel kept praying, even when his life was on the line. So I just want to finish this morning with very simple, very practical reminders about prayer from Daniel's example. They all come from verses 10 and 11. First of all, verse 10 says that when he knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, to his upper chamber. And so this is a reminder that it is helpful to have a place for prayer. So they had flat roofs, of course. You could go up on the roof, and this is a room on top of the flat roof. It had windows, so it was probably a combined indoor-outdoor space. It's basically a cabana on your roof to go enjoy the breezes but still have some walls and roof over your head. And it just reminds us that it's helpful to have a place set apart for prayer. Yes, you can pray anywhere, anytime. That's great. But Jesus said, go into your room, your private room, even your closet, your inner room, and pray. And so there's nothing more holy about one place than the other. But as human beings, there's something helpful about having a place that you associate with prayer. And so I hope you have a place like that. And I hope that by God's grace, he's given you the opportunity to have a place that's a little bit away from all the hubbub of life, even if it's just a door away. You know, I'm a fan of earplugs and noise-canceling headphones in combination sometimes. Go into your room and pray. Verse 10, so first of all, have a place for prayer. Verse 10 also says that in that place, he had the windows open toward Jerusalem. And this reminds us that in prayer, we need to fix our hope on God's promises. Let me explain what I mean. Remember that Daniel was in a foreign land, far from his home city of Jerusalem. He had known the glory of Jerusalem and the temple, but then he had experienced the fall of Jerusalem as a teenager. And he was taken to Babylon, where he was brainwashed with every blessing of Babylon in the hopes that he'd become a Babylonian. Forget about Jerusalem and all that and his temple and God. And he didn't forget. He never forgot who he was, who his God was. He never forgot that his true home was not Babylon, just like you and I have a true home, and it's not here. So in general, having the windows open toward Jerusalem pictured his hope, his heart set not on Babylon. Hebrews 11 says, people of faith always live like strangers and exiles here, seeking a homeland, desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So in general, it pictured that that mindset of another country. But then to be more specific, having those windows open toward Jerusalem also pictured specific hope and specific promises of God. And it's a great reminder for us to pray with your Bible open so that you might pray based upon specific promises of God. So go over to chapter 9, verse 1 again. Daniel 9, verse 1. Daniel chapter 9 is a prayer. Almost the entire chapter, two-thirds of the chapter, is a prayer by Daniel. And when did it happen? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So Daniel 9, the prayer in Daniel 9, and Daniel 6 happen right around the same time. Might have been a little before, might have been a little after, but it's right around the same time. And look at what it says, chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of Darius's reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel was reading his Bible. Well, and see verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer. So Daniel was reading his Bible, reading that God promised that after 70 years, the desolations of Jerusalem would come to an end. And then he's praying with his window open toward Jerusalem, looking for the fulfillment of the promises of God. And do you sometimes read and find the promises of God and then pray based upon them? Do you sometimes go look for promises of God to pray with, to use for what you're fearful about, what you're upset about, what you're struggling with, what you've lost, what you're grieving? Remember, we learned in Galatians that we are living by faith in the promises of God's word. So this is a great example. Take your Bible, find the promises of God, and pray them. All right, back in Daniel 6, verse 10 says next that he got down on his knees. And this reminds us that we can use physical posture to express our heart posture. There's no one right posture for prayer. There's no one posture that wins you brownie points with God or something. And in the Bible, we see everything from laying on your face to standing with your arms and head raised toward heaven. And we can pray while we're shaving, you know, and driving and eating and jogging and any time. But physical posture can express heart posture. So like God told Elisha about all the people in Israel that had not bowed their knee to Baal. Well, bowing their knee to Baal was a picture of loyalty to Baal, and they hadn't done that. The psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." When you come into the presence of your Maker, it just kind of seems right to get down on your knees. He's Creator, I'm creation. So, of course, posture can be a formality or a show, but normally we assume that physical actions mean something. Somebody made this point and I thought it was good. I mean, if somebody makes a physical gesture to you, you don't usually say, "Oh, I'm sure they don't mean that." And so I don't think we should be quick to say physical posture doesn't matter. It can express your heart in prayer. And so we talked recently about getting on your face before God. And here we have the theme of being on your knees to represent humility and submission before God. So I hope that you sometimes use posture to express your heart attitude in prayer. And then verse 10 continues that he got down on his knees three times a day. And this reminds us to incorporate prayer in more than one time and way. It's very important to know that in none of these things that we're talking about right now was there a law that said Daniel had to do it. There was no law that said, "Open your windows toward Jerusalem." No law that said, "Get down on your knees." No law that said, "Pray three times a day." Now, traditions developed and all that, but there was no law of God that commanded these things. But so what that shows us is that you can't look at these things and see Daniel going through like outward motions doing a checklist. All these things were optional, which means they were all intentional. Like Daniel chose to do these things because they were wise and helpful for him in prayer. And that's really cool. And so at some point in his life, Daniel had set his heart on three fixed times of prayer every day. There's one psalm that refers to evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud. But it may just be that Daniel said, this is what my heart needs. This is a good structure for me to remind me to pray. And so it reminds us, I think for me, really simply, it reminds us to incorporate intentional prayer more than once a day. And I know there's this concept of praying all the time and, you know, you can pray anywhere and that's great. But sometimes when we pray all the time, that means we pray none of the time, right? If we don't have something planned. So what's helpful for me as I see this is to remember, when you think about planning prayer, how about planning it more than once a day? I don't mean planning 3 hour long prayer sessions every day. Most of you would say, I can't do that. But you can plan more than one time to pray during the day. You can pray before you get out of bed in the morning and try to do that every morning. You can pray once you get in bed at night. You can pray with your family. You can pray at red lights. You can pray while you shave, as mentioned. You can pray in lots of different situations. You can pray at lunch break, at work. The point is not just to think I've got one time every day when I pray, but how could I have more times every day when I pray? And what's the biggest hindrance to this today? It's not busyness. It's our phones. Because we take all those down moments and instinctively grab the phone. So I encourage you to think not just of one prayer time every day, but several, even if they are very, very, very little. Verse 10 then says that he prayed and gave thanks. And I'd like to combine this with verse 11, which says that he made petition and plea before his God. And so what we see here is a combination of two different types of prayer, recurring prayers that we pray over and over again, and then kind of reactive prayers to the stuff that's happening in our life. So and what's the most important type of recurring prayer you can pray? It is giving thanks. We can see that in the New Testament, right? The emphasis is so strong. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. So here's what I started doing a few months ago. Every day, I pray, first of all, for I thank God for blessings of the last 24 hours. And then I have a list of a whole bunch of other categories of things that I should praise God for, and I just cycle through those. So that includes everything from food and nature and family to the gospel and the church and the Bible. So every day my prayer list tells me to thank God for recent blessings and one of that list of other things. And I found that personally the last few months to be a very helpful way to keep myself recurring in prayers of thanks. But then we also have our reactive praying, and Daniel was surely praying partly about this order that had come from Darius. And then finally, verse 10 concludes by noting that he was praying as he had done previously. So this reminds us to build prayer habits that endure. It's true that habits can become meaningless routines, but that's a problem with our flesh, not a problem with our habits. Who made you the kind of person who tends to get into habits? Why are you that kind of person? Because of God. God made us so that when we start to do things, we tend to keep doing things. We tend to get into habits. And that can be for worse, of course, but that can also be for better. And the good thing is when prayer becomes a good habit, it strengthens and nourishes our lives for endurance. So that no matter what Darius does next, we're going to keep praying because we've been praying. Whether peace like a river attendeth my way or sorrows like sea billows roll, the habits of prayer are already built in, and I'm going to keep praying right through whatever's going on. So do you just kind of pray once in a while when it comes to mind, or are you building prayer habits that endure? In all these things that we're talking about here, the reason why you would pray is not because this pastor preached this sermon about prayer and he made me feel bad, like I'm not praying enough, and that always happens. I hate that. You know, that's not why. Why would you pray? Because he's always been faithful and he's so, so good. That's the kind of God we have. Boy, I'd love to go talk to him today a few times about a lot of things and thank him. That's the kind of heart that actually fuels
praying. It's the heart that knows what our God is like. So Daniel 6 is ultimately about Daniel's God, not about Daniel, but it's really helpful to see this practical example of a life of prayer based on God and his goodness and his word and his promises. So I hope God might incline your heart to prayer this week. All right. Father, we thank you for these things. Thank you for Daniel 6. Thank you for all that you're teaching us through this book. Would you lead us forward this next couple Sundays as we continue in this chapter? Bless Bible study now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.